We are continuing in a series called Rebranded. This is the examination of the name Christian and what we've done. And really what we're talking about is what it really means to follow Jesus. And so what we've done is we, at the risk of maybe offending or hurting feelings, we are setting aside the word, the name, the title Christian in favor of understanding something that Jesus actually defined really clearly, and that is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So over the last couple weeks, I hope that you've been able to engage these things we've been talking about. Last week, if you weren't with us, or just kind of a recap, we talked about what it means to be salt and light. And this is something that Jesus calls us to do. And there was a very simple phrase that we kind of engaged. I think this is on the screen there. Salt always preserves, light always shows the way. Salt always preserves. Jesus is asking us to be salt, a preservative in a rotting culture. And that is such an important task that as followers of Jesus, as disciples, that we understand that part of our role is to represent Christ in such a way that it preserves instead of rotting and tearing down. That the way in which we relate to one another and we spend time with one another is actually an uplifting, a building up kind of thing. And light always shows the way in the midst of darkness, in the midst of morals and ideas and ways of leading and living that do not match the life of Christ, that our life becomes a light. Not that we're going around with the spotlight going, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, right? Instead, our job is simply to live in such a way that people look at us and they say, there's something different about that person. There is something different about the way in which they live. There's something unusual, and it's not just them, because he calls us, he says, you're a city on a hill, and that everyone around will see the good things that you do and not make you a supreme being, but they will instead say, that person is connected to God. That they'll see your good deeds, and it will reveal the Father through your life. We said that Jesus' primary building block for discipleship is the way in which we love one another. John 13 has been kind of our primary text through this whole series. Verses 34 and 35, he says, the way in which you love will reveal that you're my disciples. He says, you need to love one another. You need to start with loving each other, those who have committed themselves to Christ. Love one another so that it shows those on the outside that there's something different about you, that you're connected to me as your Father. But then he also says something that we're willing to sidestep a little too quickly. He says, love one another in the way that I have loved you. And if you look at the life of Jesus, there are some really curious, maybe unsettling, maybe difficult things in the way that Jesus loves other people. That maybe it seems a little bit inconsistent. He does one thing over here with someone, and then another person, he does something completely different. That it seems a little bit maybe unsettling. It seems a little bit off. Maybe it's messy and confusing, simply the way that Jesus interacts and engages with people. Now, the reason that Jesus does those things is that there is a tension that exists in the life of Jesus. So whenever we see a tension in a relationship or in a circumstance, part of our nature as human beings is we want to resolve that tension. We want it to go away, right? If there's this push-pull in your life, one of the things that you're trying to do is get to the bottom of that issue and get the tension away, because nobody likes tension, nobody likes stress, right? So our hope is that we will get to the place when we see a tension that exists, we'll try and eradicate it. We'll try and get rid of it entirely. But here is the issue. If we resolve the tension, if we make it go away, you and I will end up missing something critical in the life of Jesus. We end up, if we resolve the tension that kind of surrounds Jesus, you and I end up giving up something that's important. The tension that Jesus creates is it revolves around sin. He calls sin one place over here, and there are other places that he seems to ignore it. And we kind of go, well, wait, Jesus, I mean, is it sin or is it not? Because shouldn't you act the same always? Shouldn't you treat everyone exactly the same? I mean, it's kind of one of the, we're so big on fairness in this country, aren't we? Everybody's got to be treated the same. And yet Jesus doesn't seem to do that on the surface. Just thinking about this in relation to us as a church. Any church that is following Jesus closely, there will be a little bit of tension. Because if we're following Jesus, there will be some things that we say or do as a church that maybe those on the outside, or maybe even you looking in here as a part of this church, you'll say, well, you know what? I always thought church was supposed to look like this, and you did something different. Or I always thought church was supposed to feel a certain way, and you're not engaging that at all. So there's this tension that exists. And again, if we try and resolve that tension, I think we'll end up missing something. But in the midst of that tension, what if, maybe, just maybe, in the midst of that, where we're a little bit uncomfortable, where we're a tad disheveled as individuals, not as an organization, but as individuals, what if in the midst of that, God's voice has the opportunity to be the loudest? That is in those places that he has the chance to change us most thoroughly. In the midst of that tension. Because here's the thing about Jesus and the tension that exists. He treats certain people this way, and then he seems to treat someone completely different. And maybe it even looks like it's the same issue. In the midst of that, Jesus was able to minister and speak into people's lives. And they were changed because of the tension that Jesus kind of engaged. He didn't try and resolve it always. He kind of let that kind of hang in there and not be something that just goes away immediately. And here's the thing, too, about us as a church. We could be the kind of church that says, if there is ever any tension, we're going to resolve it immediately. We're going to do anything we can to make sure that there are no waves, that no one's feathers are ruffled, that it is smooth sailing. And let's be honest, there are churches all over the country that engage this type of ministry. It simply says, let's find, of all the people that go to our church, let's find kind of the middle ground, because maybe we share a lot in common. We share a lot of ideas and thoughts, maybe even issues related to politics and so on. And what if we find the middle ground and we just kind of ride the middle lane? We're not too far one way or the other. Well, that way, everyone, by and large, says, yes, I like it. I like going there. It's comfortable. I don't ever walk out feeling guilty. I don't ever walk out feeling convicted. I go there, I have this nice church experience, and I get to feel all warm and gooey inside, and that's really what I want out of my church. Now again, there are lots of churches all over the world that ride the middle lane. But this is not the model of Jesus at all. He is willing to engage the tension in ways that maybe make us a little bit uncomfortable. See, if we were a church that wanted to ride the middle lane, we would never talk about money. We would never talk about money in terms of you need to get your finances in line with who Jesus is and let God be Lord over all of your money. Because when you surrender those things, when you surrender your money and your checkbook to God, God has some things that he wants to do through you because of the money that he has brought into your life. We would never talk about that. We would never talk about things like divorce and remarriage because the Bible has some interesting things to say about that, but they are difficult, especially for those that are in the midst of that issue of divorce or remarriage. We would also never talk about, if we're riding the middle lane and trying to make everyone comfortable and happy, we would never talk about anything related to sexuality. So many difficult things in our culture right now related to sexuality. So we would steer away from that entirely. We would instead talk about how God wants you just to be happy and satisfied and comfortable. And again, we just kind of tap into that warm, gooey feeling that you might get as a part of church. We would, if we're going to ride the middle lane, we would never deal with difficult conversations. But here's the important thing about Jesus, and I already mentioned this, but I think it's worth repeating. Jesus engages the tension. He engages the tension in a way that draws people to him. And he engages it in such a way that there's this redeeming quality. So we dare not try and resolve that tension or we miss something in the life of Jesus. And we also end up missing the thing that God desires for our hearts. It's critical that we are willing to engage these things. We're going to be in the book of John. So if you have your Bibles, you might find that, that passage or that book. We're going to be in John chapter 1 is really where we're going to spend our time today. And John is, just a little bit of backstory while you're looking for that spot. John is one of the original disciples. He's one of the apostles. An apostle simply means that he was directly, physically called by God, by Jesus, in the process of Jesus kind of building that discipleship group. And so John has this three and a half or so years of experience with Jesus, the person. All of the things that he said and did, John was an eyewitness to those things. Jesus, when he is crucified and he reappears to the disciples and they're standing on the hillside, he says, I am coming back, and he gives them what we know as the Great Commission, but he says, I'm coming back in a time. There was an assumption among all those that heard the story and saw Jesus appear, and then he said, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. There was an assumption, maybe he means like Friday. He'll be back right away, right around the corner. We're not going to have to wait all that long. But what happens is several decades pass. John is a young man when he's with Jesus. Some think that he's anywhere between 15 and 20 years old. Several decades pass, and John continues in his ministry. And here's the other important piece. John is one of the last remaining original disciples. The rest of them have either fled or they have been martyred, burned at the stake, crucified on a cross, stoned, drowned. I mean, it is pretty unbelievable the details that surround some of these men's death. John is one of the last remaining. He is an old man by now. And someone comes to John and says, look, I know that we continue to think Jesus is coming back right away. He hasn't come back yet. You need to write down the experience that you had with Jesus. This is where we get the Gospel of John. John writes down everything that he experienced and saw with Jesus. And the way that John writes and talks about Jesus, he creates this word picture that is really quite astounding. He says, the Word, that is, and he's referencing what we know as the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. The Word, the instruction from God, became flesh, that is Jesus. And he uses this beautiful metaphor of the Word becoming flesh and doing something and having its place among us. In fact, let's go ahead and read John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So just pause right there. This phrase, made his dwelling among us. This is, again, John is a bit of a poet here, and just the way that he constructs the first little bit of this book. So he has this metaphor of the Word becoming flesh in the person of Jesus. But he also says, Jesus comes and makes his dwelling among us. If we were to understand literal interpretation, it means that Jesus camped out. That's the idea of the dwelling of Jesus, that Jesus came and camped out. The Message paraphrase of the Bible says that Jesus moved into the neighborhood. I like that picture. Jesus moves into the neighborhood, and he's with us. He is boots on the ground. He is right beside us. This is what Jesus does. He comes and makes his dwelling. He comes and is close to us. Continue to look at verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. When he says we, he's not talking about us, we. He's talking about we being his guys, the disciples that he spent all this time with as they were with Jesus. He says, we, his disciples, the first recruits, we have seen his glory. And what John is really kind of telling us there is, I can describe it. I can tell you the stories. I can write it down so it's passed down from one generation to another. But it was something special to be in his presence. There was something different about Jesus. And he says, it's the glory of God. We saw the glory of God. And then the last little couple words here in that sentence in verse 14. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Therein lies the tension that exists in Jesus' life and the way that he deals with one person one way and another person in a different way. The tension that exists between grace and truth, because there is a difference between those two. Grace says, you're forgiven. Truth says, you're responsible. Grace says, you're fine. Truth says, you're broken. Grace says, you're going to be okay. Truth says, you're going to have to work on it. Grace says, no matter what you do, I love you. Truth says, you're accountable for your actions. See the tension that exists in just those phrases? Grace says, it's going to be okay. Truth says, it might not, because you're responsible for the life that you're living. It's an interesting conversation that kind of circled our house for a day earlier this week. I think this came out of a commercial. Kids were watching TV, and I don't even know if Jenny and I were in the room or we were just kind of adjacent. And this commercial was about some sort of salty and sweet snack. And the commercial's kind of humorous because it has this couple, and they're walking through the woods, and the young lady's commenting on how beautiful and wonderful everything is, and the guy is kind of like, eh. At the end, it's kind of humorous. She says, what a beautiful sunset. And he says, if you like sunsets. I mean, there's something really wrong with this guy that he doesn't like sunsets. And it connects to this snack that is both salty and sweet. And our kids started talking about friends that they know and their parents and saying, you know, that yeah, his dad is kind of salty, his dad is kind of sweet. And then they turned it to inside our house. And I was tempted to jump in and say, you know, I don't know if this is a healthy conversation. Let's here's some money. Who wants some money? And, you know, just go on. But we kind of sat and let it happen. And what our kids landed on was that Jenny and I take turns being salty and sweet. And it was kind of funny because my son was on the business end of me being salty earlier this week. Just through some things that had gone on, and he was like, oh yeah, Dad can be salty. Absolutely. Grace and truth seem to be at odds with one another. This idea of salty and sweet, this idea of grace and truth. And what Jenny and I talked about later that night as we kind of revisited that funny little conversation was that it's probably a good thing that we take turns being salty and sweet. One, it keeps the kids off balance. They never know what's coming, right? Like, I don't know what I'm getting from Mom on this or Dad on that. But it's actually good that we kind of share those roles and offer grace and truth at different levels, that we kind of have this opportunity to balance one another out in how we lead our home. It's a good thing that grace and truth do not have to be at odds. They actually work really well together. Our temptation, though, is to resolve the tension that exists between grace and truth, because it seems like it's not fair. It seems like it's imbalanced. And John begins his description of Jesus saying, he was grace and truth together. It wasn't this balance of Jesus looking at the scales going, wow, I've been pretty heavy on the truth. Maybe I need to do more grace. He says, he was grace and truth entirely. All of him was full grace and full truth. Let's continue to read. Look at verse 16. From the fullness of his grace, Jesus, we have all received one blessing after another. Now, the new NIV says, we have received grace piled on top of grace. So he's talking about how Jesus comes and he brings grace, but not only that, he brings an abundance of grace that we just experience continued blessing, grace and grace from Christ. Fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. So John is referencing, remember context here, he's writing to a group of Jewish men and women. This one that they would have exalted, one that they would have pointed to, Moses, the one whom the law came through, who Moses delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And he says, Moses, we received the law, and the law seems kind of hard, and this is the yeses that you do, and these are the noes that you do, and you don't allow those two things to mix. He said, we received the basic foundation of what it means to honor God in the way that we live. But then he says, in the last part of verse 18, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This phrase came through, again, if we understand kind of what John's original intent was in the language, he says, grace and truth was born or showed up through Jesus. Grace and truth showed up through him, the mixing of those two things entirely. So when we read kind of the life and times of Jesus through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we look at all of the interactions that Jesus has with individuals, we begin to see the grace and truth, the fullness of these two things embodied in the way that Jesus works with and talks with people. Consider for a couple minutes here. We're not going to turn to all these spots. You can write these down if you like. Think about the woman at the well. This is out of John chapter 4. This is one of the most beautiful stories in the New Testament, how Jesus interacts with someone. Jesus is passing through a town that, by the letter of the law, or at least the social customs, he probably shouldn't have even been in. This was a Samaritan town called Sychar. And Jesus stops at the well. Now, he's traveling with some friends. His friends go to get some food. And Jesus stops at the well in the middle of the day, which there should have been no one there. Nobody at the well. But there is this woman who's there. Now, Jesus is a rabbi, and he's starting to build these disciples around him. And the law says, for a number of reasons, that a rabbi should not talk on his own by himself with another woman. Not to mention, she's also a Samaritan. They have this rift. There's this tension that exists between Samaritans and pure Jews. Not only that, she's a woman, she's a Samaritan, but she's also a woman of bad reputation. Jesus talks with her. And she kind of realizes that this is kind of out of bounds. You're not supposed to be talking to me. So he exhibits grace immediately, right out of the gate. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to engage you. It would be easy for me to ignore you. It would be easy for me to send you away. I'm going to stay here with my friends. You and I can't be here together. It would be easy for him to just wait until she finishes filling her water jar and goes back into town. No, he goes right up and he engages her. And this isn't Jesus like being a bonehead. Oh, I don't know if I should do this or not. He knows exactly what he's doing. So he goes and he engages her and he talks with her and they talk about a lot of different things. And eventually Jesus asks her about her husband. And she says, well, I don't actually have a husband right now. And he says, hey, this is where Jesus drops some truth on her. Yeah, I know. I know you're not married. There's a man that you're with right now. You're married to him. And you haven't just been married once or twice. You've been married 5 times. Her track record with men is horrible. And this would have been, she would have been in a small town. Everyone would have known that her track record with men is bad. And Jesus extends some truth to her, and her whole life and all the worst, the most embarrassing and painful pieces of her life are now laid out before someone that she barely knows. And Jesus engages with her, and they have this interesting conversation that goes on. And just the way that Jesus talks with her, she is willing to stay and talk with Jesus. And it changes the course of her whole life. What's kind of interesting, it's something we don't pay a lot of attention to, but Jesus reveals to her that he is in fact the Messiah. He has not told anyone yet that he is the Messiah outside of the disciples that are following him. He tells her this big secret, this big thing that is going to change the world, not just then, but now. And he chooses to tell her. He extends all kinds of grace and truth into her life, and it changes what she does and who she is for the rest of her life. Think about the calling of Matthew. This is Jesus early on. He has a handful of disciples with him, and he finds Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. And he calls Matthew and he says, I want you to stop what you're doing and I want you to come with me. I'm recruiting you to join this little ragtag, messed up group of guys, and I want you to come with me and join my little group. And again, this is Jesus doing something very intentional that speaks volumes to us. Matthew is a tax collector, and if you know anything about first century Roman life, tax collectors were employed by the Roman government. They were Jews, so they had relationship with the men and women and the families they were collecting taxes from. And Rome said, very simply, this is the taxes that you need to collect in the city that you're responsible for. Anything above that is your salary. So what these Jewish tax collectors ultimately began to do was, in short, steal from their countrymen. Charge exorbitant fees. This is my fee for tax collecting. You don't know what I got to put up with, so this is the fee, and you have to pay it. So these Jewish tax collectors were considered traitors by everyone else, the rest of the Jewish community. Jesus walks up to the tax booth where Matthew is seated and says, come with me. And Matthew responds, almost, the text says, immediately. And he goes out and he says, we are throwing a party. I have just been recruited by this Jesus guy. He seems pretty legit. I am going to join him. But here's the deal. I want to invite all of my friends. And so what Matthew does is fill his house with his friends. Now, who are his friends? They're not the regular Jews. They are the other tax collectors. They are the other traitors. And Jesus and his little band of disciples go to Matthew's house, and there is an immediate conversation that comes from the Pharisees to these followers of Jesus saying, do you guys not know what you're doing? Do you not realize what a big deal this is? That you have not only engaged in some social behavior with this group of tax collectors, but now you're at their house. This is going to destroy your reputation. Doesn't Jesus know that when you start a movement, you've got to build some people and you've got to build some momentum, and then you can do something that's kind of scandalous and you'll still survive it, but you can't do this right out of the gate. Don't you know what you're doing, Jesus? And Jesus, not in this setting, but later on, he says, your reputation is the least that is going to be challenged. It is going to cost you more if you are willing to follow me. In fact, there's a place where Jesus is teaching something really difficult. And people start to leave, and he turns to the disciples and he says, are you guys going to leave too? See, there is this huge cost to following Jesus. But Jesus begins this little piece by recruiting someone who is on the outside, and he offers grace and truth to Matthew. Think about Jesus hanging on the cross with the thieves at the end of his life. These men are just a short little time, maybe 20 or 30 minutes from death. And there are two thieves hanging on either side of Jesus. And one thief is verbally violent with Jesus and says, how dare you? If you're really the Messiah, save you and save us. And the other thief responds, and he kind of goes to bat for Jesus. And he says, no. We deserve this. We deserve death. But this man, this is a good man. And in fact, he kind of admits in a roundabout way that Jesus is the Messiah, because he says to Jesus, when you go to your kingdom, remember me. And what does Jesus respond with? Too bad, you lived a life that was garbage and I ain't got any room for you. No, of course not. That's not what Jesus says at all. He says, you will be with me today. Contrast that with the story of the rich young ruler, this young wealthy entrepreneur that comes to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And Jesus gives the answer, let's just be honest, that none of us are giving. He says, Jesus looks at this man and he knows his heart, he knows his background, and he says, if you want to go to heaven, you have to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you can go into heaven. What? I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why does Jesus do this? Because he says to this rich young man, you got to sell everything to get to heaven. There's this deathbed confessional from the thief on the cross who, I mean, what do we say when we give our lives? From this moment forward, Jesus, I promise to live for you. Rest of my life is an honor. For this guy, his life is 20 minutes and he's not going anywhere, right? Why does Jesus, this doesn't make any sense at all. Why does Jesus do this? See, there's this tension that exists in the life of Jesus. And we dare not resolve the tension or otherwise we lose our relationship and our connection, something important with Christ. One last place. In John chapter 8, there is the story of the woman caught in adultery. She's brought to Jesus. And this, she's brought to Jesus by the Pharisees. This has set up written all over it, just in the way that it kind of goes down. And they bring this woman to Jesus, and they kind of throw her on the ground at Jesus' feet. And they say to him, this is a challenge, this is a dare to Jesus, to try and trap him, get him to do something that he'll have to be arrested or whatever, just completely disavowed and not trusted any longer. And they say, Mosaic law says, this woman caught in the act of adultery, Mosaic law says, stone her, that she should die. And they weren't wrong about that. That's what Mosaic law said. Now, Jesus could have said, well, Mosaic law says that, but Roman law doesn't give you the right to kill anybody at all. This goes to a court. And if you want to accuse and convict this woman, it's got to go to a court. But Jesus doesn't go that way. He kind of stays in their wheelhouse. All right, let's talk about Mosaic law. Have any of you ever lusted after a woman, not your wife? You go ahead and start. Pick up a stone. Have any of you ever not honored your parents? Now, there's a little bit of hyperbole here because we don't know exactly what Jesus wrote in the sand because he bends down and he writes in the sand. But he says these words, if you don't have any sin, go ahead. And maybe he's writing out the Ten Commandments in the dirt. Maybe he's writing out the sins that they had committed. And eventually they all disperse because they all know, they're convicted in their hearts, I can't do this. And then Jesus turns to her as the one who doesn't have any sin and by Mosaic law has the right to stone her. He says, I don't condemn you either. Leave your life of sin. Now again, this is something that's, there's some tension here. Because she's a sinner. She has, by biblical account, she hasn't said anything, right? She has simply been thrown into, and maybe she's beginning to feel like she was completely set up in this whole process. She's been taken advantage of. She has not been able to plead her case at all. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Leave your life of sin. She is still a sinner. She hasn't confessed anything to Christ. She hasn't said that from this day forward, I will live to honor you, Christ. She hasn't said anything. And Jesus simply says, I don't condemn you anymore. Leave your life of sin. It's a difficult spot that we see Jesus in. He is the embodiment of grace and truth. That is why he does what he does. Because I think we can look at that story and go, I don't understand this. He has the opportunity. She is guilty. She's completely guilty. He doesn't even like make her walk an aisle and come down to the altar rail and you know cry while we sing another song. He doesn't do any of that. He simply forgives her without even her asking for it. The embodiment of grace and truth. Because and the reason that there's truth here and the reason that this is so significant in the life of Jesus is sin must be paid for. Sin must be dealt with. Really, this is what we're trying to do as a church. We're trying to be a place where grace and truth are dealt with evenly and fairly. So if you want to know what Jesus meant, watch what Jesus did. If you want to know why Jesus did what he did, watch how he loved. And the way that he loved is this. He called sin, sin. And then he paid for it. He acknowledged that this woman that was caught in the act of adultery, this is sin. He says, go and leave your life of sin. For the Jewish religious system, there was this clear understanding that sin was paid for through a significant individual sacrifice, that you brought something of great value and allowed it to be killed, and blood ran out and body broken. And Jesus, in his beautiful way of embodying grace and truth, says, there is no more sacrificial system. I am the final and complete sacrifice. And in the midst of all of our sin and the things that kind of we wrestle with, he says to us, I don't condemn you for your sin. The tension that exists between grace and truth is this. Sin has us. There has been sin either currently active or been a part of your past. And sin has to, like I said, sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be accounted for. So sin has got us. There is a payment that must be made. But grace is the way we get back to Christ. The truth is that there is sin in our lives, but grace takes us back to the foot of the cross. Grace is the way back. It is the way out of sin. And it's not something that we can do on our own. I think we say this on a regular basis, that we have to admit in our do-it-yourself, self-empowered culture that we live in, sin is something that we cannot handle just us. It is something we have to be willing to give over to Christ for Him to handle. Church and the organization of church and what we do as a body of believers is at its best when grace and truth are experienced in their full. Not in balance, not in part here and part over there, but in their full together. I think I've told you that I've had the chance again this year to be one of the assistant coaches for my son's football team. And we've been practicing several days a week over the last couple weeks. And this past week, I missed a couple of practices. And so I arrive, I think this was on Friday afternoon, I arrive at practice, and there's this one young man that comes up to me immediately, and he says, oh, Coach Workman, I'm so glad you're here. And he just goes on and on. He's just laying it on real thick, and I'm like, this is a setup. There's something behind this. He's not this glad to see me. So I said, Cole, why are you so happy to see me? He said, and what he's doing is intimating that the other coaches, not so nice. You, I like, though. You, I like. I said, so Cole, you're glad to see me because you don't think that I'll make you do stuff, that I'll make you run? And I said, sometimes, you know what, you need a kick in the butt. Now, let's be real careful here. I'm not actually kicking them in the butt, okay? Figure of speech. We used to be able to do that. We can't do that anymore. So I said, Cole, sometimes you and the whole team need a kick in the butt. He said, yeah, but aren't you some sort of pastor or something? You're not going to do that. I said, and so what he's doing, what he's saying in that moment is this. You, your grace. Those other guys, truth. Grace, this is nice. I like grace. Truth, that's mean. That's hard. I don't like that at all. For him, it's very black and white, and they are kind of opposed to one another. The life of the church, modeled after who Jesus was and continues to be, says that grace and truth do not oppose one another. They are actually partners in what it means to obtain and receive wholeness from Christ, not something that we create on our own. Truth says that you're broken. Grace says there is a way to be whole. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop here. And we're going to kind of be at this kind of pump the brakes ending to this morning. And we're going to sing a little bit, but here's the reason that we're kind of stopping abruptly. Most of us, if you grew up in church like me, the service would come to this understood ending. Someone would speak for a while, and there would be maybe some prayer and some quietness, and we would sing, and then we'd all go home and have lunch. I think it is really good sometimes that we don't resolve the tension of a particular service. That we allow some of the difficulty of what's been said or sung or prayed about to hang with us. See, I think this issue of grace and truth, it is very easy to end on a kind of a humorous story and just kind of see you next week. Instead, I think it's more important for us to acknowledge that this is not something that you and I land immediately. This is something that we should wrestle with. This is not driving down the middle lane. This is experiencing the rough patches of the shoulder of the road. When we talk about things like this and we allow the Spirit of God to speak to us and not just for everything to kind of land at this level spot where we all feel good when we leave. My goal is not to drive you away from here going, well, I can't go back there. That was way too hard. But there should be moments when we gather, when you leave saying, I have got some stuff to think about with God. There are some things that God is just continuing to poke my heart on, and I cannot let go of that stuff. Heavenly Father, this morning, as we have spent some time in your word and we've asked that you would meet us in this place, we've called on your name and asked that there would be something significant that takes place here. We've talked about this difficult issue of grace and truth and how many times our thought process is that those two, they kind of work against each other. And what we see in the life of your son, Jesus, is that they don't work against each other. They actually are necessary components to receiving health, wholeness. Father, I'm so thankful that we can come into this place, that we can sing songs about how great and majestic and powerful you are. That we can be honest with ourselves about how great it is to be called your sons and daughters. But at the same time, you speak some things that really need to penetrate our hearts and they make us uncomfortable, and there is this tension that we want to get rid of because tension's uncomfortable. And yet, Father, we also want to acknowledge that in that tension, you can speak to us very loudly. So, Father, this morning as we sing and as we spend some time in quietness, speak to our hearts. Help us recognize that you are in this place. May we be able to admit our continual, ongoing need for you. May we not miss you in these moments that remain. In Jesus' name, amen.